Good morning. We have sound. It's all good. Great to be with you again and see you from a different angle. You're equally nice from this angle, if you want. Let's just come as close to you as I can. A few things to say before I get to prayer. Perhaps a little bit more by way of introduction as to who I am. You learned that I'm a family man yesterday, which is great. I'm an unusual person in many ways. Very rarely these days do people do what I have done in ministry. Normally they've had quite an interesting life, and then they became a minister, which is great. And we find that coming out of college, the average age is about 39 these days, which is fine, and people have had a significant piece of work and in other areas and then come into ministry, and that's absolutely brilliant. That just happened not to be what happened for me. I went up to university to read law. I was the little boy who always knew what he was going to be from a very early age because of Junior Christian Endeavor. I don't know if people remember Junior Christian Endeavor, but there you go. I have one friend, and that's one more. Junior Christian Endeavor has just such this weirdest name ever, and you think that sounds Victorian, and of course it was a Victorian organisation. But it's the most liberated children's organisation ever because it was run by children. I mean, it's incredibly contemporary. So as a little boy, I went along to these meetings, and by the age of 10, you were expected to be leading meetings and giving talks, about 2 minutes, but by the age of 10. So you'd broken through the confidence barrier. You know, certainly by the age of 11, I was really confident speaking in public because that's what I've been doing for ages in Junior Christian Endeavor. So I was confident in public speaking and all that, and I saw the law, and I thought, well, this is actually really interesting. And as a teenager, I spent a huge amount of time going to the local magistrates' court, local crown court, and realising, you know, there's something even better than that. I used to go up to the Old Bailey, and having been brought up in a very, we'll call it safe, loving Christian home, I think you get the picture, most of my education on life happened in the Old Bailey. I mean, I just didn't know about the other world, and I was very clearly introduced to it. So I went up to university to read law. That was logical. I'd also learnt along the way, because people had mentioned it, that you get quite a lot of money for being a lawyer. I thought, well, I'm struggling to see the downside of this. So I went to university to read law, and I thought, and that was fine. I thought it was really interesting, but I thought I couldn't spend my life doing this. If we've got any lawyers in the room, first of all, God bless you. And just brilliant, and have a wonderful life. It just wasn't for me. It just absolutely wasn't for me. I found it terribly superficial, to be honest. I thought, I don't just want to advise somebody on getting a divorce or getting planning permission on their property. I want to ask the question, why? Why do you want a divorce? You know, I'd like want to know about this relationship. I want to know, you know, law wasn't for me. So after being in Oxford for a year, I said I'd like to go now. And they said, oh, no, it doesn't work like that. And I said, well, that's really unfortunate because I'm going now. And the president of my college, Sir Richard Southern, had me into his awesome study. Gave me 15 reasons why I was wrong in wanting to go to leave Oxford. And I said, well, thank you so much, but I'm going now. And I went to work in a church. And worked at Banbury Baptist Church. So I was 19 and worked alongside the minister. I was assistant to the minister, you know, lowest form of life sort of thing. But it was a church where mid-70s, 1975 I went there, they were coming into renewal. Big friend of Ben Davis, the minister there at the time, Brian Butcher. And you know, it wasn't a training post. There was so much ministry to be done. I just had to get on and be a minister, age 19, alongside a wonderful team. So that took me into ministry and speeding up. Went back to Oxford, did my training for Baptist ministry. I was then 23 when I came out, and I thought I was too young to go into a local church. It was just my perception. I didn't feel I still knew much about life. And so I went to India for 2 years, working with the Church Missionary Society, which was amazing. I thought, I'm going to spend my life doing Baptist things, so I wouldn't want to go out with BMS, that'd be silly. I need to open some windows and meet other folk. So I went out with the Church Missionary Society, Anglican Society. Spent a year working with outcast people in a village, which was amazing. Biggest privilege of my life. Incredible. In Kerala, if you're good on maps, this is a map of India coming up. As you look at it, I was bottom left. Very technical. I had an amazing year in this beautiful... If you've ever been to India... whatever do go, you need to go to Kerala. It's very beautiful, very lush, very green. It's a beautiful area, but grinding poverty. So a year with them. And then I went to the diocesan main town, Kottayam, and became chaplain of a big college where my credentials, incredibly unimpressive, but one was I was tall, and two, I was white. 2,000 students, the only tall white person on campus. Everybody knew who the chaplain was. I couldn't remember who the last one was, but they all knew. And it was great opportunities. And I taught Shakespearean comedy. I didn't know anything about Shakespearean comedy, but the head of department said, well, I don't see the problem with that. You know, you're an Englishman. I've got a department of, I think he had 120, a huge staff. But I was the only Englishman. He said, yeah, you can study before your lectures, you'll be fine. And so I did that. And then I came back for 15 years. I was a local Baptist minister, Suffolk, and then in Kent, Orpington in Kent. And then after 15 years in local ministry, I was called to look after the Southwest as regional minister, looking after Devon and Cornwall, half of Somerset. Youngest ever. I was 41, I think, when I was appointed. Did that for 8 years and then was called to be General Secretary of the Baptist Union, which is really, in the way in which we do life, the leader of the Baptists in this country. We're a community of about a third of a million people, community size, 2,150 churches, 1,700 ministers. And you think, oh, what a job. I mean, it's a team job. It's about heading a large team of people who support our churches. And I did that for 7 years. And then 6 years ago, I was released. And I just found this just such a wonderful period where I've said to the Lord, Lord, I don't want to be ruled by a job description. I want to be ruled by my passions and convictions and what I feel needs to be done. And so I do a lot with disability, worked with Prospects, some of you know, for 3 years. Did part of my portfolio was with them. I now work with Through the Roof and Torch Trust for the Blind as an advisor and whatever. And I work with Premier Radio. I give them a couple of days a month. I love Premier. I mean, I just think it's more than a million people listen to Premier Radio every week. And we produce a number of magazines and things. And this is Christianity Magazine, which is brilliant. I think it's the best read you will find, which brings you up to speed on many contemporary issues and engages with those issues. It is now £5.95, cheaper if you subscribe, but there are free copies at the back. This is the new July copy. You're very welcome to take a copy. And Voice of Hope is Bible reading notes, which really begin the beginning of July. So if you don't use any notes or would find it helpful to have this again, it's on the table at the back. So that's a little bit more about what I do. So at any one time, I love local church, and one of the problems of looking after the country and doing a lot of international work and all that, is you can lose contact with local church. So in my life at the moment, I look after two churches at any one time as what we call in this association a moderator plus. So I'm looking after Eastleigh Baptist Church near Southampton and Waterlooville Baptist Church, which is part of Portsmouth in a kind of way. I think they'd be happy for me to say that. So busy life, lots of things going on. But just brilliant to be with you here today. I want to start with, I don't want to just go straight to talking about prayer. I want to talk about life for a moment. Big moment in my life was when I was 16. I know exactly where I was, and a friend of mine came up to me, Lloyd, and he said, had I heard about Luke? I said, no, what's happened to Luke? And he said, well, Luke died during the week. And I remember the first thought was, Luke didn't seem to me to be the dying kind. Do you know, he was just so full of life. So this school contemporary of ours, Luke, was dead. He was in a mini, one of the original minis, not these things you get these days, but the real thing. Went into a petrol tanker, went off, bang, four teenagers killed, one go. Luke, just full of vitality, full of life. Teachers would say full of mischief, always in trouble. But interesting person, son of a GP, and lovely home, artistic home, interesting home. Luke gone. And for me, that was like nonsense. Like, what are we talking about here? He can't be dead. This is ridiculous. And it led me on a journey to really asking the question, what is this life thing all about? What's it really all about? And led me to the conclusion, which I needed to hear, was that life is a gift. Every day needed to be seen as a gift. Not something we have a right to. We don't deserve to be alive today. It's not how it is. It's a gift of God. And I really thank God for that part of my journey. It's a big moment. Life is a gift. Every day, a gift. Not, we don't have a right to it. And as I pursued that journey, I then, at that stage, was asking questions about faith. And I was really impressed by Jesus. I've always been really impressed by Jesus. I thought, yeah, he rings true. That's a big expression for me. He rings true. What he says is right. What we hear about what he did, that rings, it all rings true. It all comes together, makes sense. What didn't make sense for me, to be honest, was the church. I found the church weird in all sorts of ways and very disappointing. And, yeah, we'll cope with the church, but Jesus is what really interests me. And I guess I'm still a bit like that, which isn't surprising in a sense, because Jesus is consistent, Jesus is true, and the church is made up of human beings who are frail and sometimes get it right, but quite often don't, and sometimes actually are hypocrites. Say one thing and do another, and you know, the struggle of coping with that, but Jesus is what it's all about, and that, I think that still fires me up. I follow Jesus. I don't follow the Baptist Union, as it were, or East Hampstead Baptist Church. I follow Jesus, and because I follow him, I want to be part of his community and part of something which is very frail and very failed and very odd often. And the conclusion I've drawn from all of that is Jesus is where life is. This is an important conclusion. Jesus is where life is. So every part of your life. I'm talking about your work. I'm talking about your family. I'm talking about your home, your possessions, everything that you are. When we're in line with Jesus, we find out what real life is. And the reason for that is that Jesus has been the only person that's been fully alive. Okay? So any distance we are away from Jesus, we're denying ourselves life. You do hear people saying, and I've heard it said even within the last little while, people saying, surely the ideal must be for you to live your life for yourself, just do your own thing, just do what you want to do, And then on your deathbed, commit your life to Jesus. And then you get eternity and glory, and it's perfect. So you've done what you want to do now, you know, wacko, whatever you want to do, just have a ball. And then, crucial moment, just before you snuff it, give your life to Jesus. The answer to that is, it totally misses the point that any moment you're away from Jesus, you're denying life. You need to be, if you want to be really alive and really enjoy the life that God has for you, any moment you're away from Jesus, you're denying yourself life. So prayer, finally come to the point, prayer is about getting in line with Jesus. Prayer is about recognizing that any straying from him is actually denying ourselves the pleasure and peace and happiness and joy and fulfillment that he wants for us. So prayer is right at the heart of being alive, right at the heart of living life to the full. I want to look at a person for a moment. And the person is, because he gives us lots of clues on this journey, is Abraham. And I want to go to that beautiful description of him that we find in Hebrews. Let me just read you a few verses because we want to build on this. This is Hebrews 11. Fascinating beginning to this chapter. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Isn't that interesting? You talk to most people outside the church and they'd say, oh, faith is about, it's about sentimental thoughts you have about, you know, hoping everything will be all right in the end. You know, faith, it's not based on fact. Faith is sort of airy-fairy and... Hear what he says here. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What he's saying is faith in God is the most secure ground on which you can stand. If you want to have a solid life, you need to build it on faith. And then let's just hear the illustration of faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Somebody who prays is by definition somebody of faith. And here we have a man of faith, Abraham. We know he was wealthy. We have enough information about that, not least number of camels he had and all the rest of it. So a wealthy man leaves his home, and we have this bizarre description. He obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. We would call that downright irresponsibility, wouldn't we? I mean, well, you forgive me, you don't get all your camels together. I realise that's a normal thing to do in Bracknell, but you don't get all your wives together and all your possessions together and go on a journey, and then your next door neighbours say, oh, hi Abraham, where are you going today? He says, I haven't got a clue. You don't do that. It's just balmy. Unless your life is based on faith in God, based on this rock-like faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. The whole point of Abraham's story is he's happy to go on this journey, not knowing where he's going, because he's sure of God. And as he goes with God, he's happy to go on an adventure, happy to live in tents. And that's a very sharp contrast, isn't it? He lived, they were stone-built houses in Haran, where he had moved to, and we have evidence of them. Wealthy man. He gives that up for the total vulnerability of living in tents because he was confident of God. And then, because he's confident of God, he goes on a journey, and God blesses him, and God does incredible things. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who'd made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, it's not flattering, is it? But this is God at work. This one man, he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. That is to say, as we go on this adventure, we are sure, we can be sure of God's blessing. And what I'm wanting to say to you is the journey of prayer, living life with God, is always an incredible adventure. God is leading us on a journey. Crucial to that journey, and I want us to spend a moment reflecting on this, crucial to that journey is our understanding of God. I wonder what even the word God means to you today, what it does for you. You know, because it does lots of different things for people. Some of you are thinking of a warm, cuddly friend who just loves you. Some of you are thinking of the magnificence of God, the Creator, out there far away from. Some of you, and particularly those of you who come from a background like the Roman Catholic Church, and some of you will come from that background, and I'm not knocking the Roman Catholic Church, but often it's been a very strong view of the authoritarian God, the God of rules, the God of demand, the God of pressure, the God that sends you on guilt trips. I just wonder what your picture of God is now, because as we go on this journey with prayer, it will all depend. What happens in our praying will depend upon our understanding of God. I think one of the most exciting words that exists is theology. Thinking about God, writing about God, learning about God. And our theology, our understanding of God is going to be the base from which we travel. Technical answer. Turn it off, turn it back on again. Yeah, I mean, just not essays, but just what were the key words that came up for you and your groups? Ours was a really interesting conversation. I will be directional. Any key words that came up describing God and how any view of God you may have had has changed through the years? Over here. Father came up a lot. Anything over here? Grace. Grace. Yeah, brilliant. Getting through the barrier of fear. Yeah. I think it's a big agenda for some. I'm very conscious whenever we talk about God, whenever we talk about prayer, and get to these essential things, that often are blockages that happen. And I think especially the fear thing, you know, if for whatever reason that's been part of your background, it can really stand in the way of making progress. You need to find a way through. Other words? Fantastic. God being involved at every detail from the grand scale of creation to the tiny details of life. Yeah, yeah. Brilliant. Other keywords or thoughts? Well, that's a lovely reflection. He's not much closer than he was 10 years ago. And we were reflecting on, you know, emphases in different churches, some where it can be on our sinfulness, other places just on the love of God, and we're reflecting on the fact that in a sense both things are true. It's how we bring these things together. And okay, it's good, but I mean it's an important conversation for all of us. We're all on a journey with our understanding of God. It's not a fixed thing. This isn't a GCSE answer. You know, this is talking about a relationship. And I think key to that, clearly, will be understanding of the Lord's Prayer, and I'd like to take you there now as we find it in Luke. I hardly need to remind you of it, but the context is interesting, and we'll do some more work in this with this passage later. So Luke 11, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And it is interesting. Everything's interesting about this, isn't it? This is the only prayer Jesus left us with. Do you know, I'm sure that wouldn't have been my approach. I think if I'd been Jesus, and I mean, this means I'm wrong, because Jesus is right, I get that. I wouldn't have left people with just one prayer. I think I'd have left them with a little booklet. You know, and I think I'd have come up with sort of 32 prayers, one for every day of the month and one spare. I think that would have been my approach. The fact that Jesus, who's right, we get that, comes up with just one prayer and also quite a short prayer, says to me we need to take this prayer intensely seriously. You know, this prayer is really, really important. It's taking us to the heart of things. And Jesus could have come up with 100 different titles for God. When you pray, say, "God our Creator." That'd be a great prayer, great start. "God our Lord, God our King, God our Shepherd," blah, 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 blah. But he chooses to say, when you pray, say, "Our Father." I'm very conscious that Father is a complicated word, and I've had many people say to me, "Oh, Jonathan, you need to be so careful these days, because, you know, Father, you can't assume things about Father. It might be a good word for you." Can I tell you just a word of testimony on behalf of me and Sue, my wife, who you met last night, in picture form? You say "Father" to me, and it triggers this kind of stuff. My father, a gentleman, businessman, stamp collector, was that interesting? A regular guy, committed to the Lord, deacon in our local church, a lovely, gracious, gentle person, not perfect, though I'm not particularly thinking of any imperfections that troubled us. He was a kind person, left school when he was 14, didn't have the advantages that we have had, educationally, certainly, but his life was focused on the Lord, and we thank God for him. He died about 5 years ago. So you say "Father" to me, and it is immediately triggering the thoughts of my dad, Bob, a kindly Christian gentleman. You say "Father" to Sue, and I say this entirely with her permission, I wouldn't dare to say it otherwise. You say "Father" to her, and it's triggering the memories of her dad, who was ultimately respectable. He was a musician, a teacher, a deputy head teacher of a large secondary school at the end of his career. Always perfectly turned out. Tidy, neat. Car was always immaculate. Don't look at mine. The home was always beautiful and perfect and everything. So I'm sure what people saw was, you know, nice, decent guy, but there were all sorts of unresolved things in his life, and he was an angry man. He was an angry man, not a Christian. And there was violence there. There was always violence in his language, you know, very sharp language, cutting people down, criticizing people, and all of that. And just occasionally, outbursts of physical violence in the home. Occasional. But any of you who've lived with any measure of violence in the home will know it doesn't need to be more than occasional to be the backdrop to the whole of life. Sue's very sweet mum, my mother-in-law, shockingly once said the only reason she didn't leave him was because she knew he'd murder her if she tried. So you say "Father" to Sue, and it triggers this load of garbage It's a totally negative thing. And Sue would say, and this is her testimony, she desperately needed to know that God was her father, that she had a father who was there for her, somebody who was reliable, somebody who was loving, somebody who would never let her go. So she still lives with father, human experience of fatherhood being a bad one, for sure. But she needed, because of that, to discover that God was truly her father. And for those of you who are more on my side, in terms of experience, that your father was a good father and a kind father, we've got to say that even on their best days, our fathers were only a pale reflection of the fatherhood of God. We all need to embrace, I think, this sense of God being our father. And forgive me if that's triggered difficult things for you, but I hope only in a healing way. Some of you will have had a rough experience of fatherhood. I recognize that, because that's part of life. I want you to know, you need to know, whatever your position, that God is your father. Sorry, please talk to me. Yes, yes. I'm sure that is the case. I guess what I'm saying, and I'm sure you're absolutely right, that with so much brokenness in family life, these things may be yet more common these days, but they've always been part of the story, I'm sure. So the fatherhood of God, and we're on theology still. Who is God? You know, who is this God we're coming to? And can you see that only if we get those things clear can we be confident in our praying? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's interesting, isn't it? We're right at the beginning of this prayer. Jesus is saying the declaration of who God is leads us to worship. We can't pray without worshiping God, declaring how wonderful he is, wanting his name to be respected, hallowed. They always fit together. And then we say, and feel the logical journey of this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We pray for God's kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. Because if we love God, we want his rule to be established. And your kingdom come is right at the heart of this. That is to say, God's vision is not just to build up East Hampstead Baptist Church, brilliant as it is. God's vision is for the whole of East Hampstead. We go to the world later. But, you know, it's very easy, isn't it, for us to become introverted in our church life. And I bless you as a church that historically, you know, you have deliberately worked on your relationship with your community. And that's just fantastic. But it's not just because you're really nice people and really good people. It's because we're trying to be faithful to the Lord's Prayer, to see God's kingdom coming. One of the blessings I get is people send me interesting things. A church secretary in Plymouth sent me this lovely extract from the Western Morning News, December 1905. I hadn't seen a copy myself, but it was an account of their stone laying service at Salisbury Road Baptist Church, God bless them, in Plymouth. And it was a beautiful account of the service. It was a rainy day, but the people were there in clearly large numbers for the stone laying of this new church. The mayor was there cutting the ribbon, and clearly a Christian man, but the mayor of Plymouth. And he said this in his speech: the more widely the good news is proclaimed, the less will be the work of the police. Just an interesting connection to make, isn't it? So the more we preach the gospel, the less will be the work of the police. The less will be the work of the magistrates, logically. And the less claim, he ventured to say, will be made on the poor relief of the town. Speaking generally, he said, the proclamation of the good news made municipal work more easy, and this is the clincher, and the rates more light. I love that. Do you see what's going on here? He's saying to the church, preach the good news. And the implication of it will be, forgive me, less work for the police, less work for the magistrates. You know, it will make the whole community easier, and council tax will logically go down. You know, I think we could think of this as a advertising strategy, you know. But it's the connection that matters. It's about the establishing of the kingdom, bringing God's rule here on earth as it is in heaven. What, I wonder, does that mean for you? Where for you do you see the kingdom coming? And I guess I'm inviting you to think about your daily work, where most of you, presumably, who are employed, will be employed by non-Christian organisations. If you're employed by a Christian organisation, that's fine. You've still got your own challenges to face, heavens knows. But if you're working for a non-Christian organisation, you still have the opportunity and the privilege of bringing God's kingdom through your life, through your kindness, through your thoughtfulness, by the way in which you value people. You're bringing God's rule. For those of you who are involved in leisure pursuits, you know, the sort of relationships that are there in that sport or hobby or whatever it may be. I've always made sure throughout my ministry that I've been involved with organisations outside the church. I think that's crucial, absolutely crucial. Churches are wonderful, but there's a different setting. I think we need to be on a regular basis with non-Christian people. And I thank God for those relationships, which have always been about, well, normally through the years have been about being, I've always kept quite low level in these organisations. I never wanted to be in leadership of them. But normally about being a man of peace, people knowing that you're a go-to person and can have a good conversation to work through things, because there are always tensions, duh, life happens. You know, how can we bring the kingdom where we are, wherever we are, with our neighbours, being there as kingdom people? We'd love them all to become Christians immediately, but it may not necessarily happen. I had a really interesting time. We're in a little modern development of houses in Newbury. we need to make an arrangement about access road, a little private road that accesses five houses. Really interesting, bringing together quite articulate, able, successful people to make a decision as to how to do is really interesting. And, you know, they're sort of kingdom jobs to do, aren't they? Getting alongside people. Yeah, you know, the outcome I want is them all to come to know Jesus as their personal Saviour and Lord. We haven't got there, believe me. Two out of the five are there, but three to go. But God calls us to be involved in these places, to be kingdom people, to establish his rule. Give us each day our daily bread. Fascinating, isn't it? The daily rhythms. We need to... God doesn't give us the bread for a week or a month. The daily rhythms of life that God... More about rhythms in a moment. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation. Interesting, isn't it? That pretty much half the prayer is about sin, coping with sin. Whenever we come to God, if we're truly recognizing who he is, truly recognizing his majesty and his love and his power and his awesomeness, we have to confront the fact that we are sinners. And that's not just what happens at conversion. I think, you know, I'm proud to be an evangelical. I thank God for putting the good news in my heart. I thank God for all of that. There are lots of distortions, though, and one of the distortions is to suggest that the problem of sin is just something that happens before you're a Christian. And then afterwards, well, you know, you've got the cross, you've got Jesus sorted. There's, you know, problems, sin is no longer a problem. The reality is that in Jesus, we've found liberty, we've found freedom, we've found forgiveness. But sin is still the daily part, a daily part of the experience of every Christian. We're here as sinners. If it was not so, there'd be no point in coming today. Could have spent the day in the garden, whatever you want to do. But, you know, we are sinners. We need, we need church, we need the Lord. We need to come to the Lord continually to claim his forgiveness. The words of 1 John, if 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all that is wrong. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we can come and find that forgiveness. But we do need to come regularly to the Lord and say to him, Lord, forgive my sins. Forgive the fact, and we're back to that, in Jesus' life, any degree that we've strayed from his life, any words that we've spoken that were off target, were words that will destroy, words that will undermine. So we come back to the center in prayer. We bring our prayers knowing that he loves to forgive us. I just want to say, we're going to have a break in a moment, and it's getting hotter all the time, I'm sensing. I just want to do a bit more on theology. And I love everything about Jesus, but I love the way in which he does theology, because it's so how I would want it to be done. So this is deep theology, and he tells it by a funny story. You'll think I'm terribly superficial, but it's Jesus. Suppose one of you has a friend. You'll get that. He goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine has on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. He obviously didn't realise he was going to appear in scripture, did he? The one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children are with me in bed. I find that one of the most horrific phrases in the whole of scripture. All those limbs, you know, and I'll get over it. So the man inside says, I can't get up and give you anything. It's nice. I tell you, here's Jesus' conclusion. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So deep theology, I think you'll agree. The point of the story is this. The friend comes at midnight. Some friend, he could have texted, couldn't he, or something. So he comes at midnight, and we've then got a sort of ultimate Middle Eastern embarrassment, haven't we? You've got to give food. You've got to give food. You know, there's not a question, shall we put food on the table because our visitors have come? There's not a question. You've got to put food on the table. When I worked in that outcast community, you know how it works in India? 25% of the population. We're talking, you know, more than 300 million people in India are outcast, okay? Massive community. Mostly grindingly poor. Not only so, but generally speaking, bottom of the pile. We'd go to do our work in the villages, and they just had to put an extraordinary spread on the table for us. And you think, this is ridiculous. These people shouldn't be feeding me. But it was a sort of compulsion. They got to do it. And it'd be on a banana leaf, and they'd, you know, it was just beautifully prepared, and it's just what they had to do in this situation here. We've got to put bread on the table. What do you do? All you can do is bang on the door of your next door neighbour, who, as we learnt, was not inclined to be helpful. What's the point of this story? What Jesus is saying is that the next door neighbour gives bread. Don't knock him, he does give bread. But he gives it out of extreme reluctance. It's the last thing in the flipping world he wants to do. So he gets hold of the bread, throws it at his next door neighbor, goes back to bed. It's the last thing he wants to do. Now meet, and here's the point. Now meet your heavenly Father, who's not reluctant to give you bread. He's the Father who loves to give you bread. You've got to get this right. Our Heavenly Father is a generous Father. He wants to bless you. When we pray, Lord, bless East Hampstead Baptist Church. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. We're not trying to persuade him, like he's thinking that, oh, I don't know. You know, I gave them a blessing a couple of weeks ago. They should be grateful for that. You know, that's not the God we're meeting. The God we're meeting is the generous Father, who's saying to us, I can't wait to bless that church. I've been longing for an opportunity to bless that church even more. And I love this about Jesus' teaching. So he's told us this funny story. He doesn't assume we've got the point, so he rams it home. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Pretty straightforward. Seek and you'll find. And then directly relating to that story, knock on the door and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks the door will be opened. And just in case you still haven't got the point, he rams it home with a few more stories. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? I didn't know much about snakes until I got to India. I assume, because Indians live with lots of snakes, they sort of got over it. They sort of, just one of those things. Don't you believe it? I've never met a people more terrified of snakes than Indian people. One of the reasons for that is quite substantial, and that is that in the small town in which we lived, it wasn't at all unusual in the local newspaper to hear of the death of somebody in the community from a snake bite. Crates were the nasty ones there, K-R-A-I-T. And from time to time, we often did bump into snakes one way or another, and most of them were reasonably harmless. But I remember one moment when there was a snake, not a very big snake, not very impressive, on the railway station platform where I lived. And you should have seen people dancing around like it was some sort of liturgical act. You know, they didn't get on with acts. So if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead. Bad as you are, you get that right. Well done. If he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Scorpions are nasty little watsits. And the particularly nasty thing about scorpions is that they hide in dark places. What you are wise to do when you sit down, you don't know how blessed you are, don't misunderstand this, but not to live in the tropics, because those of you who've lived in the tropics will know, you know, that continually you're living with a sense of danger. If you sit on a chair, if you've got any sense, you will check underneath that chair before you sit on it, because that's where scorpions and other beasties love to reside. When you go into a small room, to the loo, before you sit down, make sure you're not sitting close to a scorpion. You know, it's just, you get into routines of checking these things. They're nasty little watsits. They're unlikely to kill you, but you may have a couple of days when you wish you were dead. You know, then if your son asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Here's, and this is typical rabbinic teaching. If you then, here's the logic of it, though you're evil, manage to give good gifts to your children. You manage to get it right. Incredible. If you manage to get it right, how much more certain we can be that our Heavenly Father will give his best gifts to those who ask him, will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Thanks, Colin, for using that verse at the beginning of our time together. The generosity of God. So, what's this prayer business all about? It's about coming in line with life. The life that God wants us to know in Jesus. It's about being a people of faith, built on solid rock, confident of God, and therefore willing to go on an adventure with God. And most of all, it's about understanding the God whom we're serving. A God who is more generous, much more generous than anything that we can imagine, who's wanting to bless you, who who are wanting to bless you individually, wanting to bless you as a church beyond anything you know at the moment. So that's how we start the journey. And after we've had our break now, I want to talk about the life of prayer, and I want to be practical about the ways in which, in the light of what we've shared together, we can build prayer even more into the rhythm and shape of our daily lives. Let's just pray for a moment. God, our loving Father, we gladly worship you. We praise you, Lord, because you are our creator, because life is a gift from you. We praise you, Lord, because you have been so generous to us and because you long to be even more generous to us. Lord, we feel the need as we come into your holy presence to say, Lord, we recognize we have failed you. And we just want to be straightforward about that, Lord. We've let you down in our thoughts. Let you down, even today, we've let you down in our thoughts. They haven't been 100% on target. Lord, forgive us, Lord, for words we've used that were badly chosen, words that we've used that have hurt people. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for things we've done that we really should not have done. Forgive us, Lord, for things we could so easily have done, good things, loving things, caring things, we could so easily have done, but we've just never got around to them. Lord, thank you that you meet us in all our imperfection and you're willing to make us new. So bless us now, we pray, Lord, as we continue to reflect on you, to reflect on the journey of prayer. Bless our fellowship together in all that we do. May the name of Jesus be praised. Amen.